How about that? Thanks, worship team. Well, good morning. Good to be with you today. Always good. You know, as people, like as followers of Jesus, people that are loved by God and respond to that, we have a responsibility and as individuals to respond to God's love with worship and praise and give him our attention. So we should do that daily, like we just sang, every day. But there's something about gathering as God's people where we together come alongside each other, take our attention and turn it vertically and just respond to who God is with love and praise. And so, so glad you're with us this morning. We're going to get to share the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. And so we get to take our time and just focus it on the Lord. And he is so good. Well, this is week five in this little mini-series we've done on the Psalms. We've called Living Deep, the Ancient Psalms for Life Rooted in God, where we've looked at some of these ancient poems, these ancient prayers for ways of thinking about how God wants to make us different people, to be people who have roots that are drawing from him and becoming more and more like him. And we're going to finish that up this morning with a poem in Psalm 63. I had a friend ask this week, he said, what is the best way to learn theology? Is it through essays, through narratives and stories, or is it through poetry? Yeah, you're right. The Bible's answer is yeah. Those are great ways to learn. And if you ever read through all the Bible, there's a lot of different types of things in there, right? There's narrative. There's stories. Remember, we spent over 2 years going through the life of Jesus and Matthew, and Jesus used stories to tell theology, the knowledge of God, of understanding God. We have also all these letters and words of the prophets. There's like prose discourse, like almost essay, you know, where we're told things about who God is. And then we have lots of poetry. And we're going to get into, after this, next week after Youth Sunday, we're going to start about 12 weeks on the book of Ephesians. So we're going to get into one of those essays coming up. We just finished narrative. And here we're in the poetry. And I got to be honest with you, poetry is the most intimidating to me oftentimes. Like, it's a lot of work. And so every time I open up the Psalms or even beginning the series, I'm like, well, we're going to jump into the Psalms. This is going to be difficult, and it's going to stretch me. And then I'm always so glad that I spend time in the Psalms, and now I'm like, I don't want them to end, you know? But guess what? There's 150 of them, and you can read them every day on your own, too. But we'll be back in the Psalms here and there. And this particular poem, Psalm 63, at the very beginning of the series, I encouraged you to memorize it. And some of you, how many of you have spent time trying to memorize Psalm 63? Good. A lot of hands out there. I've had these cards in my pocket for the last month, you know, as I've spent time sitting in it and memorizing it. And as I studied it this week, I learned that this psalm was a regularly recited psalm by Christians in some certain, like, desert communities in the early church. So they would read this or quote this psalm every single day. And so that's kind of cool. So to get into it, this last one, if you've memorized it, it's in the NIV up here. So if you've memorized it in a different translation, go ahead and say it differently, but I want to invite us all to read this together. So will you stand for this if you're able to? And it's going to be three slides. And so you can read it, sit in it, and then we're going to finish our time in the Psalms with this morning. So are you ready? Read with me. Ready? It says this: God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Psalm 63, great job. You can be seated. That's a cool way to read scripture, isn't it? All of our voices together. We should do that more often. So here's this poem that David wrote. We're not told much about it other than there is an ancient note that said it was written while he was in the desert of Judah. This was probably after David had been anointed, but before he was actually placed as the king of Israel, and his life was being sought by Saul, and he spent time in the desert, and he had actual enemies that wished him harm. But it's really a beautiful poem, and like we said, been recited by people of faith for many, many centuries, and Christians would often daily recite this prayer of their own. And there's basically three kind of main chunks that happen in this poem. First, David talks about how he longs for God, he thirsts for God. Then he remembers how he's seen God's glory and his power, and then he declares confidence that God will deliver him, that he will be satisfied again. So he says, I long for you, I've experienced your glory, and I will be satisfied again. Very visceral language, right? He says, my soul thirsts for you. You ever been just really thirsty? And I've been like dehydrated before, but I've never been like in danger kind of thirst. Like where, you know, you see like when people try and recreate it in movies where lips just get big and chapped and people's eyes get sunken. We just watched the Lord of the Rings, a couple of my kids, we watched it the last couple of weeks. And there's the part when Frodo and Sam are climbing Mount Doom and they're so thirsty and Sam says, Mr. Frodo, you can have, I have some water left. And he's got like one little sip and he dumps it and like some of it falls out of his mouth, you know, and my kids were like, no, don't waste that water, you know. But there's something about this image of thirst where David says, I thirst for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And this is a common theme in the scriptures. Actually, here's a few different verses about thirst. Let's keep the interaction going. I'm going to put up a slide. Somebody just loudly read that. Then I'm going to go to another slide. Somebody else read that one. There's going to get just a few verses. So here's some other images of thirst and water. Go.
As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42, 1 to 2. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Psalm 14, 1 to 2. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Isaiah 55, 1.
Stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John 7, 37 through 38.
The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of water of life. With revelations.
Awesome. Thank you for contributing to that. Beautiful texts about a longing for God, thirsting for God. This is a common theme throughout the scriptures, and David is tapping into that. This longing, this need we have for God, for our Maker, that's the one who sustains us. Like we said, this was written in the desert in Judah, probably when he was fleeing Saul, though it's potential it could have been later. He spent a lot of time in the desert. But he says here, starts out that he's longing for God, that he's like a parched soul, that he's dry. And the thing about thirst and hunger is when you have satiated thirst, are you thirsty? I mean, not necessarily, right? Like after I finish a hamburger, I'm not like, I am so hungry, right? Like when you long for something, it's because there's something, there's some sort of a need or there's something there that is longing. And so David is talking about some spiritual thing he's experiencing that is, he's longing for something. You ever longed to be near to somebody? You ever had that experience? When Katie and I were dating and we're in college, we lived in different states. And this was like even long distance phone calls were like a good deal was 10 cents a minute, you know, at the time. And so we only saw each other about every 6 weeks and we'd write a lot of letters and do some emailing. But I remember just missing her so intensely, you know, when she was so far away. And I would spend time just imagining what she was doing in that moment or remembering times that we were together. And I just longed to breathe the same air as her. You know, you ever been there before? And so it's kind of the picture that David is like, God, I long for you. I'm parched. I need you. He points back. He says, I've seen you in your sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. But there's a disconnect between that and where David is, isn't there, when you see it? It seems like there's something that is kind of lacking. Now, he has actual enemies that wish him dead. He was in an actual desert where he experienced thirst. We know this. But his longing for God, I think, goes beyond something that is just physical. Like, he's talking about, like, a soul longing that is he's looking to have here. And he touches on something that theologians for centuries have wrestled with. This feeling of spiritual dryness or spiritual deserts that we can sometimes find ourselves in where we feel far from God. And in the 1500s, there was a Italian poet and theologian named St. John of the Cross. And he actually gave a name to this that he called the dark night of the soul. Has anyone ever heard of this before? So this idea that there are moments of a person's relationship with God where God feels distant or we feel spiritually dry. These are often periods of doubt, periods of loneliness, and spiritual dryness in some way. And Christians and people of faith have written about these experiences for centuries. And there are times, if you are a person of God, there are times in a relationship with Jesus where God's closeness, his power, his peace, his joy, his presence, they somehow are just very tangible to us. Have you ever experienced that? I remember like being a teenager and when God was drawing me to himself, like being at camp and reading the scriptures and singing worship songs. And it was like just so real and powerful and evident and just felt so good, you know. Anyone ever had that kind of experience? Like where the closeness and presence of God is tangible. And St. John of the Cross calls these times of consolation where God makes it easy to have faith, makes it easy to lean on him. And those are beautiful and important times for building our faith. But then he says there are times, though, when God brings us through dry moments, when it feels like that's fleeting, when prayer is a great struggle. You've been there, where prayer is a struggle, where God feels distance, where things just aren't making sense the way it seems like they should. It's like, what am I supposed to do with this? Where we're overwhelmed by doubt or loneliness. And St. John talks about how this is God removing consolation to do a work that's deeper in our hearts, where God wants to transform us and make us different and teach us a new way of depending on him and longing on him and allowing him to do a deep, mighty work in our lives. And the Apostle Paul talks about moving from spiritual milk to solid food, that as we grow, sometimes that growth is painful. When I was late in my teens and in college, two people that had a big impact on me and my faith was one we talked about this morning, Rich Mullins. His life and his music, huge impact on me as a young adult. Another was St. Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa. And I remember just her life, her ministry, the things she would say, I was so moved by and made me just really want to know Jesus. And they both died pretty close to the same time. It's interesting that a few years after Teresa of Calcutta died, her letters were published, her personal journals. And what was discovered is that for much of her adult life, she experienced what John of the Cross described as the dark night of the soul, where she had a rapturous, amazing encounter with Jesus early on in her life, where she felt called to serve and love the poor and know Jesus. But then for much of her adult life, she was in a spiritual desert where her prayers felt just strained and difficult and God felt distant to her, yet she continued to grow and love and serve him within that. But this is kind of the way that it goes oftentimes. We find ourselves in a type of spiritual desert. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to confuse the Christian faith or Christian maturity with a feeling. I've heard kids in youth group would talk about like the Jesus high you get after a retreat and like trying to maintain that. That Jesus high is a gift from God maybe, and that feeling of consolation, but that's not the Christian faith. God calls us to more than that. There are times when, like, our own sin or issues are what causes distance from God, but there are times when God brings us through something that is deeper and more difficult, and I think this psalm speaks to that. So feelings are not the substance of Christian faith, but they are important. They are real. I mean, the scriptures talk about joy and peace. Those are emotive responses to God. But this Christian life is not about reclaiming that excitement you got at the altar call, you know, when you were a teenager, or those moments of rapturous joy. It goes far beyond that, and God wants to grow us in that. So don't be surprised when you go through moments of difficulty, when you go through moments that feel like a desert. One of the reasons I think that fasting has become a spiritual discipline for God's people is it teaches us to long for something the way that God wants us to long for Him, to put us in a place of suffering and difficulty so that God can grow us and change us. And David says here, though he's in the desert, my favorite verse, I've told you this in the last few weeks, is this: my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Katie, can you bring me that roll of saran wrap? This has been my image. And now, don't be mistaken, I realize when David wrote this poem, this stuff didn't exist, okay? I don't think he wrote and he's like, you know, someday there's going to be this really neat device that, like, is going to use, like, neutrons or whatever to cling. But watch what happens. You know this stuff. This is great. This is like the Costco size that lasts a century. But this stuff, you wrap your food in it and you got this little slider. But watch what happens when you pick it up. Isn't that cool? Right? This is cool. So what tell me the science about it later on, Tim, all right? But there's something here that, like, this is just plastic and my hand is upholding it, but all this is doing is clinging to it. And I think there's something too, like the Psalms and David pouring out his heart to God, that I'm like, man, I feel like this sometimes, right? This has no strength of its own. It's just plastic. But yet, it can cling to my right hand. And I think in the same way, this is why one of my favorite phrases, as I say always, is fly to the cross. That this clinging to God's hand, flying to the cross is where we live, in clinging, not in our own strength, but almost falling on God's mercy and His grace. And so we cling to Him, like it says in verse 7, with our right hand, even when it's difficult and it's messy. And so what our hope is that we would learn to be people with deep roots, that whether we are in times of great consolation and comfort and beauty and goodness, that we can cling to God and learn how to live in the desert. And then if we are in that desert where God wants to do something deeper in our hearts, that we can maintain faithful people and keep roots deep in Him. And even if all you can do is fall on God's mercy, that's all the strength you have, that's enough. His strength is enough. And just like that thing just... it took nothing. I didn't. It's all in itself that it just clings to it. So we cling to what we know about God. We seek to be a source of hope and encouragement to others. And remember that God often uses our difficult situations in life to make us more like Himself. And if you have ever read the Bible and you know the authors of the scriptures, I can't think of books of the Bible that were written by people that didn't know suffering. It's just part of life. Here's what I want to talk about from this psalm of how to survive the desert. And I almost wanted to go with a different phrase of this other than surviving the desert. We love this TV show called Alone. You ever seen the show where people live in, like, they get dropped off in northern Vancouver Island or in Patagonia or somewhere, and they have to learn to survive and live? The people that always do the best on those shows are not the ones who, like, just have wilderness survival. But they shift in their thinking to thinking about wilderness survival to wilderness living and wilderness thriving and setting themselves up. And so if you are going to be a lifelong follower of Jesus, which is my hope and prayer for all of us, there's going to be moments that are dry and difficult. So how do we live in the desert in a way that helps God, or helps us be in a place where God can do a work in our hearts that only He can do? And the first one is simple as this: keep praying. Keep praying. And so what David does here, when his life is threatened, when his soul is dried out, he longs for God, he continues praying. And the Psalms do this. I think too often I talk to people like, oh yeah, I tried Christianity, I tried Jesus, it didn't work for me. Like it was this type of thing that just gives you this momentary feeling of something, you know, like, or of security. But there's a lifelong peace here where God wants us to continue showing up and pouring out our hearts to Him. One of our culture's values is authenticity and being genuine. It's a good value. However, I think that we can so value being authentic that we're like, if I don't feel like praying, God doesn't want me to pray. No, I think prayer is one of the things that we continue to do. Prayer is the medium of clinging. You know what I mean? Like prayer and coming before God is what we do. So we don't just wait to feel like praying. We make time to come before God and pour out our hearts to Him and to pray. My soul clings to You. Sometimes we don't want to pray or we don't know what to pray. Great news. There's 150 Psalms plus a bunch of other prayers that you can jump in with other saints and pray. And we can just be honest and pour out our hearts before God. Even if prayer is a struggle, even if you try and pray for 5 minutes and your mind wanders 1,000 times during that 5 minutes, that's 1,000 opportunities for you to come back to Jesus and to invite Jesus into that. And yes, prayer is really difficult, especially for us very distracted people with so many things calling us away. Prayer is a struggle. God wants to do it. And it is prayer is the act of clinging. All right. So keep praying. The psalmists do that. The other one is this: sing. There's something about singing. This is why we do it every week, why we lift our voices and have all these talented musicians and the sound system and stuff so that we can sing. Because there's a way that singing, and I don't understand, it's partly physiological, but it's also partly spiritual, where the knowledge of God, the things we know about Him, when we sing, it's like they come make their way down into our hearts. I don't get it entirely, but I think it's really true and really powerful. And I think sometimes in our consumer world, we can be so like, we can become worship snobs. Like, oh, I don't like that song. Or, oh, I like this instrument. Where's the organ? Or, you know, whatever it may be. Like, we have all our different, your preferences are totally legit and valid. But as a person of God, if a song is true about God, and don't get me wrong, there's some bad worship songs out there. But mostly, like, if a song is true about God and it's singable, you as a Christian can sing that song. And pretty cool, we got to sing an original. Kevin wrote that song, if you didn't know, Psalm 150. Pretty awesome that we can sing. Singing is powerful. We can sing it, and it does something. And twice in this text, in Psalm 63, not only is there a prayer, but he says, I will sing. I will sing. So we sing. The other thing is to remember. He says, I remember You. I saw You in Your sanctuary. I've seen Your power and Your glory. Remembers these great moments and clings to those. This is why as Christians, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. To remind ourselves what God has done, what He wants to do in and through us. And so we remember. And so when Katie and I were long distance and it would be weeks before I'd see her, I would reread the letters that she wrote me. And I'd be like, this was in her hands, you know? And I'd smell it and, you know, whatever. But it's the same way, like our relationship with God, we remember the things that God has done. Because there are times when it feels like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, but we remember God's faithfulness in every single moment. We pour out our hearts to God. We've already talked about this old hymn by Horatio Spafford called It Is Well With My Soul. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Maybe you've heard it before. Horatio wrote this after his daughters died, and he was in the place where they drowned in a shipwreck. But one of my favorite lines in any worship song is the second verse, which he wrote from a great place of great pain. Because we just talked about singing, let's combine singing and remembering. If you know the words, if you don't feel bad. It's okay. If you know the words, sing with me, okay? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear. Here to here, right? My sin, Your sin, oh, the bliss, you can't even wrap your head around how great this is. Your sin, not in part, not a little bit of it, but all of it was nailed to the cross. I mean, that was written by a dude who had gone through immense suffering. So but we remember who God is. We remember the gospel. Singing meets remembering sometimes. The other thing is to meditate. He says this in the text. He says, on my bed, I think of you through the watches of the night. I remember you. I tell you what, when I wake up in the middle of the night, my mind is racing and I stare at my ceiling, my mind can go a lot of places. Usually I meditate on worst case scenarios of some sort, right? But instead, David says here, I think about you through the watches of the night. And so what God wants to do is take us in those moments of stress and difficulty and frustration and anxiety and take those fears, and instead of turning, we move from brooding to basking. I heard Carol talk about this week, and it really struck me. She talked about her daily times of basking in God's presence through meditating on Scripture. And I love that image of basking. We go from brooding to basking and sitting in God's presence. It says here in verse 4, if you were here last week, you memorized this verse with us. Your love, your loyal love, your chesed is better than life. God's love is better than life. And so we meditate on that. We cling to him and pour ourselves out to him. His fierce, loyal love is better than anything. So we meditate and remember that. And then finally, we anticipate. The psalm ends with saying, like, look, you're going to rescue me, God. I will be, my soul will be satisfied. I will experience you fully. There will be blessedness. And he says, my enemies will be defeated. Now, this part of the psalm is weird, isn't it? Like, and if you've ever read through the psalms, part of the struggle that I sometimes have is we read the psalms and there's these beautiful words about pouring out your heart to God. And then all of a sudden this stuff about like, oh, won't you slay my enemies, you know? Like, and so it's almost like, that these people, they're going to be die by the sword and become food for jackals. It's like, whoa, this is weird. We don't sing that in church, right? So some of our like modern sensibilities are struck as strange by that, and we're not really sure how to pray that. And you're like, well, am I supposed to adopt that? Like, my enemies, okay. If that person cuts me off in traffic, should I pray that they will be devoured by wolves? I could get on board with that. like there's some of that's kind of strange about that, right? Or, oh, the people that have a different political convictions than I do, those are my enemies. I want bad things for them. I think there's a couple things to note on that. One is that the Psalms are dishonest. Like, we can be very honest with God and not worry about offending him by our honest cries. But I also think that on this side of the cross, we have a different way of seeing enemies than before Jesus taught us. Remember, he said, you've heard it said, hate your enemies or love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The Apostle Paul said that our battle is not against flesh and blood, meaning we have no human enemies. So I think we can pray these words about enemies, but instead of attaching a human face to those, who is also someone made in the image of God that God loves, and learning to love them, is we pray these things about the things that are the enemies of our souls. Could be sin. It could even be our own negative self-talk about who we are. And instead, pray these prayers about God slaying our enemies, about the things that are damaging your soul. And so I think there's a way we can pray that. But we anticipate God's rescuing, that we remember that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Even in the most driest, most difficult desert, we make it moments of great consolation. Thank God for those. Those are great and beautiful. But remember that fully being satisfied by God is not really going to happen on this side of the resurrection or on this side of our lives. So we anticipate that. We believe that because of the cross, as we saw in Psalm 23, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we anticipate that kind of full restoration. Paul says that all of creation is groaning for a Redeemer, and we eagerly await it. It's coming, you guys. It's coming. So we anticipate that, and we let it change us. Revelation 21, 3 through 6 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we live with this in mind, that this is what we're going to. There's going to be all creation restored. God is going to take care of death and mourning and dying. And if we are in his grace and with him, we have much to anticipate and to look forward to. So we have this psalm. And honestly, like when we decided to do Psalm 63 several weeks ago, I thought it was going to be much different than what it ended up. But this whole thing about living in the desert and longing for God, and what do we do there? Well, I think we keep praying, we sing, we remember, we meditate, we anticipate, all come out of that. But there's more living with roots drawn deep in who God is. I missed a whole other section of it. This is also good. Listen to this. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Wow, praise God for that. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Are you thirsty? It will be satiated because of Jesus. That's great news. It's a great thing to build our lives around. So here's your thought for the drive home, and there's probably a lot of different directions you could go. But it says, your loyal love is better than life. So how are you living your life right now in a way that will prepare you for the desert? And if you're in the desert of some sort, what is God desiring to bring about through that? Are you laying yourself up on the operating table saying, God, do what you want to in my life? What does that look like? Because his love is better than life. It's better. Better. And he's good. He's awesome. And so one of the ways we respond to God's grace and goodness in living deep is what we do every month on the first Sunday of the month, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we, in an act of remembering, we hold these elements of bread in a cup, and then we eat them, we taste them. They stick to our teeth. They enter our bodies and nourish us in a way of remembering that the way that God has proven he has not left us on our own is by going to the cross, by laying down his life, by shedding his blood. And because of that, we have peace with God. And so I'm going to invite the Jordans and the Placencias to come forward. They will serve you. I want to give us just a moment to come before God in honesty, in a place of confession or repentance and longing and asking and presenting ourselves before God. This is a communion, something we do together to draw near to God. We eat and drink these things as Jesus told us to do. And for us as a church, this is a rhythm we do once a month. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you are welcome at the Lord's table. And so I'm going to give us a moment to be silent, and then I'll pray. And then you can come down the center aisle. If you're on this side, the Jordans will serve you. If you're on this side, the Placencias will. And you can take the elements back to where you sit, and we'll eat together and finish up our worship time. So let's present ourselves before the Lord. I'll pray, and then we will do this together.